an artist's impression of what this city is going to look like. It's going to be built, or proposed to be built, in China, in Tianjin, the sister city to Melbourne. And it's expected that this city that's been designed will hold 20,000 people and be spread over 900,000 square metres, which is roughly half the size of Melbourne CBD. Its centrepiece will be a Melbourne-style shopping complex with cafes like in Ackland Street and Brunswick Street and Lygon Street. Now, I had a close look at this drawing and I couldn't see the MCG or Flinders Street anywhere. But I guess this is the artist's impression. This is the plan proposed. And like any plan, and this particular one, I guess when they build it and people come and live in it, it's a copy. It's not the original. Those of us who live here in Melbourne know that Melbourne has so many other different sides and perspectives to it. A little while ago when I went to visit China, I was wandering through a market. And as I was going through the market, I could see these brands that I recognised, well-known brands, expensive brands of watches and clothing, shoes. And the only problem was that I'd been warned about buying some of these things because, in fact, they were rip-offs or copies or knock-offs. They weren't the original. They were clothing and shoes that had been made with the brand names on them, but in fact, they're not the original. It's easy, isn't it, sometimes to be tricked by something that's a copy. And that brings us to our reading today, because as we go through our reading, we're going to see how we look back at the old covenant and look forward to the new covenant. In Hebrews chapters 1 to 7, the main theme has been the superiority of Christ over angels, Moses, Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And now we come to chapter 8 today, and it sort of serves as a bit of a hinge or a bridge between those first seven chapters and what's to follow in the remaining chapters of the book of Hebrews. The main theme today and in the next few weeks will be the superiority of the new covenant, that it's greater and better than the old covenant. And we'll see that the old covenant was only a copy or a blueprint of the genuine and superior new covenant. But what do we mean by covenant? Well, a covenant's an agreement between two parties. One example might be in a marriage when two people make their commitments to one another. They make their vows. They vow to love, cherish and honour, and they sign a certificate in front of witnesses. That's an agreement, if you like, between two people. A will might be seen as a covenant also, but that's slightly different because in a will, one person instigates the will, they write the will, and then once they pass on, the will is read and there are beneficiaries and sometimes conditions and responsibilities. But it's really one person who's instigated the will rather than two. When we're thinking about a covenant, we're talking about a meaningful agreement. The old covenant was an agreement between God and the Israelites. And the new covenant is an agreement that God has made for us, all people, today. One that all believers can enter into. So today we'll look at three ways that the new covenant is better. And then we'll consider what difference this makes for us. So if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. It begins at the start of this chapter by saying, this is the main point or the climax of my discussion. And he goes on to present several summary arguments to prove that our Lord Jesus is the superior high priest. It has a phrase here, such a high priest, which refers back to Hebrews chapter 7. Such a high priest meets our need, we read in 7 verse 26. And the fact that Jesus is morally perfect and yet identified with us in our needs and temptations, makes him superior to other priests, past or present. And those first century Hebrew Christians who wanted to go back to the Old Testament priesthood had to make a choice or a decision. Would they turn away from this suitable high priest in Jesus? We also note here in the early verses that Jesus' work is finished. It says here that our Lord is seated. Why is he seated? Well, because his work is completed. You might remember if you've looked at a plan of the old tabernacle, and it didn't have any chairs. There was nowhere for the priest to sit down. The priest's work, in a sense, was never finished. Each repeated sacrifice was only a reminder that none of the sacrifices ever provided a finished salvation. The blood of animals didn't wash away sin or cleanse the guilty conscience. It only covered sin until the day that Jesus Christ died to take away the sin of the whole world. We notice here that Jesus is not only seated, but it's where he's seated that adds glory to his person and work. He's seated on the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Son, right hand of the Father. This is interesting, isn't it? That Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. This is a truth that's introduced in Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In the Sanhedrin, there were two priests who would sit, one on either side, the right and the left, and when there were judgments to be made, one priest who sat on the left would be the priest who would make the judgment in making a person, if a person was guilty, and the priest who sat on the right hand was the one who gave acquittals. And so here we see Jesus sitting at God's right hand, the place of acquittal. We notice also here it talks about majesty in heaven, referring to God. So Jesus is exalted as high as anyone could be in the heavenly sanctuary. So we might draw the conclusion here that the presence of a superior high priest in heaven demands a superior covenant if he's to minister effectively to God's people. The new covenant is ministered in a better place. In verses 3 to 5, the writer expands on the truth that Jesus Christ today ministers in a heavenly sanctuary. A sanctuary is a sacred place set aside for worship. We hear about Healesville Sanctuary, which is a safe place for animals, but a sanctuary here is talking about a place of worship. These early Hebrew Christians that the writer is addressing knew that there was a real temple in Jerusalem that had real priests offering real sacrifices. And I guess it was a temptation for these early Christians to go back to the Mosaic system. I mean, they might have asked the question, how do we know that Jesus is in fact ministering in a heavenly sanctuary? Has anybody ever seen him doing that? In verse 3, each Old Testament priest was appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. If Jesus is a high priest, he must also offer gifts and sacrifices. We read in Hebrews chapter 5. But these sacrifices may not be offered just anywhere. They must be offered in God's appointed place, and that appointed place is in the sanctuary. Therefore, if Jesus Christ is a high priest who offers gifts and sacrifices, then he must have a place to offer them. The phrase "to offer" in Greek here means offer once and for all. And we know that on the cross, Jesus offered himself as the one sacrifice for sin forever. In other words, the Lord is our living sacrifice in heaven. He's not offering himself over and over and over because that's unnecessary. So Jesus serves as our high priest in heaven. He's there because of the order of Melchizedek we heard about last week. And David predicted in Psalm 110 verse 4 that Jesus would be a priest. So the priest serving in the tabernacle and later in the temple were actually serving in what was a copy or an example of the heavenly sanctuary. Moses saw this pattern at Mount Sinai and duplicated it. So this is an imitation, if you like. The old covenant is, in fact, a pattern of the new covenant. The Old Testament system was but a shadow of good things to come. The true light came in Jesus Christ. So we might ask the question, why do we go back to the shadows? I like taking photos. And I get out there with the camera and snap away. And then I get them home and look at them on the computer. And I think, well, I've taken this photo, but it doesn't look exactly the same when I look at it on the computer. I can't actually capture in my photo the breadth or the depth or sometimes the colour of that particular scene that I photographed. It's a copy, if you like, of the original. And to stand there and look out at a beautiful sunset or look at some lovely mountains, you see it firsthand. The photograph captures some of it, but not always all of it. So our writer up to this point has given us two evidences of the superiority of the new covenant. We've learnt that it's ministered by a superior priest and it's ministered in a superior place, heaven itself. And thirdly, we find here that it's founded on better promises in verses 8 to 13. Jesus is described in verse 6 here as the mediator of a new covenant. This word mediator means someone in the middle. It comes from a Greek word mesites, meaning in the middle. One who stands and brings people together. In Athens in classical times, there was a body of men, all citizens in their 60th year, who could be called on to act as mediators when there was a dispute between citizens. Their first duty was to bring people together, to reconcile them. Sometimes it involved being the guarantor, the person who would pay the loans or the debts so that people could settle their disputes. I guess nowadays 60-year-olds get a senior's card, a cup of coffee and a Mikey card. But Moses was the mediator of the old covenant in giving of the law. So the mediator of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. He brings people together. In 1 Timothy 2:5 we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus is the mediator between God and us. So these promises that are mentioned here, let's have a closer look at them. There's firstly the promise of God's grace. The emphasis in the new covenant is on God's "I will." The nation of Israel at Mount Sinai said, "All the words which God has said, we will do." The people promised to obey God. But they didn't obey God's words, we see. It's one thing to say, "We will," it's another thing to do it. But the new covenant doesn't depend on man's faithfulness to God, but on God's faithfulness to men and women. So God looked at the old covenant, and we see that in some ways it wasn't fulfilling its purpose. The people were disobeying. No sinner can become part of this new covenant without faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the new covenant is wholly founded on God's grace. Grace says, "The work is done, believe and live." So we've seen that the new covenant is founded on better promises. You've heard the phrase, "If it's not broken, don't fix it." In other words, let it be. You don't need to change it. But we see here that the old covenant, in a sense, was unsatisfactory. It was only a copy of the better covenant, and it was becoming obsolete, we read in Hebrews 8, verse 13. It was fading away. In Hebrews 8:10, we read, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here we see the promise taken from Jeremiah chapter 31. The law of Moses could declare God's old standard, but it could never provide the power needed for obedience. Sinful people need a new heart, a new attitude, a new direction, which this new covenant provides. The law was external, and God's demands were written on stone, tablets of stone. But the new covenant makes it possible for God's word to be written on human minds and hearts. God's grace makes it possible for a surrendered believer to be more like Jesus Christ. This happens internally. It's an internal transformation. In verse 11 we read, "No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they all will know me, from the least to the greatest." This further quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 refers to the day when Israel will be reunited with Judah and will rejoice in the promised kingdom. In that day there will be no need to share the gospel with others because everyone will know the Lord personally. However, until that day, It is both our privilege and our responsibility to share the gospel message with those who aren't Christians. From least to greatest, it says here. It's not exclusively for one tribe or one nation. It's for all people who believe, all people who accept Jesus as their high priest, their Lord and Saviour. Child and adult, disadvantaged and privileged, every race and colour. The faith of the Israelites was a come-and-see faith. It was reliant on ceremony, ritual rules, and exclusive priesthood. The Christian faith is a go-and-tell faith. It's a missionary faith, open to all, to share the good news with all people. The further promise we see here is this promise of forgiveness. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The phrase remember no more here means hold against us no more. God deals with us on the basis of grace and mercy, not law and merit. And once a sin has been forgiven, it is never brought before us again. It's settled eternally. We know this because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. God treated his son, Jesus, as though he had done it. So our experience of forgiveness from God makes it possible to forgive others. So what makes this new covenant better? We've seen that it's an internal covenant to do with mind and heart. It's inclusive for all people. It forgives sins and it doesn't become obsolete. It goes on forever and ever. There's the promise here of eternal blessing. This word new that's used in the Greek here, there's two different words that for new in Greek. There's the word neos and there's the word kainos. I have a new car, which means I have an upgrade. I've got a better car that perhaps than what I had before. But the word that's used here is this word kainos, which means this is something that's previously unknown. It's different in quality and character. So this covenant that we're talking about, the new covenant, is completely different, unknown before, and different in quality, and it can never be replaced. So this new covenant that we've been hearing about this morning is ministered by a superior high priest in a better place. It's founded on better promises, and it has promises that apply to each one of us today. And I guess the question I'd like to ask you and leave you with this morning is, what aspect of this new covenant brings you great joy now? Is it having God's law on your heart? Is it being one of God's people? Is it knowing God? Is it having your sins forgiven? You see, sometimes we think there's more to life than what I can know or understand or feel. There seems to be a piece missing. I can never love enough. I can never respond enough. There seems to be more to life than what I've known. And God looks at us and he says, that piece that's missing is Jesus Christ. You need to know and experience him in your life. And when you do that, when you ask him to come into your life, you're blessed in so many amazing ways. Your sins are forgiven. And you have a relationship, a meaningful relationship, a covenant between God and yourself. I want to challenge you this morning to ask, do you have that relationship with God? Have you asked him to be the ruler of your life? As I was thinking about this during the week, I sort of got this picture and was sort of connected to a film that I'd seen. It reminded me, as I was thinking and praying about this, it was about an orchestra that was playing. In this particular orchestra, the maestro, the conductor, lifts the baton to start conducting. And as he begins, the orchestra starts to play, but right from the beginning, it's obvious that there's something wrong. Is it that one of the musicians or one of the violins is out of key, is not tuned properly? Or is it because the drum beat's missed? Or is it because the guitarist is trying to not play the notes but to play his own thing? Whatever it is, the conductor right from the start starts to grimace and perspiration comes down his face because he realizes that not everything's right. And then the orchestra senses this as well. They start to think, am I doing the right thing? We've practiced and we've practiced and we've practiced. I need to rely on my discipline. I need to rely on the fact that I know this, I've done it before. And they play on, but it just doesn't reach the heights of what was in the composer's mind when he wrote the piece. And then I saw this composer hunched over a piano, and this composer's feverishly writing the notes. He can't get them down quick enough. It's like a river that's rushing through a ravine. The notes are just flowing into his head, and it's sort of like he's overwhelmed. It's sort of taking him way beyond his experience. This inspiration that's coming to him is something that he thinks, I couldn't have thought of that. I can't keep up. I can't write these notes down. I just want this beautiful music to be shared with everybody. I can't stop the music. I don't want to stop the music. And then I saw another orchestra, and this time that the conductor raises his baton. The musicians look at him earnestly. And right from the first note, the music is just perfect. It's beautiful. Each instrument comes in at the right place. It's searching, it's soothing, it's healing music. The conductor smiles and his face glows, and there's a passion in the way he conducts. Each nuance in the music is brought out. It's as if the composer's soul is being aired. Or is it more than that? And right at the end, there's a pause, and then there's a thunderous crescendo of applause, a moment of appreciation. Can you hear the music? Can you hear the new covenant? Can you hear the fact that God has reached out to each one of us and says, you belong to me. I want to have a relationship with you personally. I want to play my beautiful music for you. I don't want you to keep on performing. I want you just to let go. Let's pray. Lord, you call us by faith to trust in you. And Lord, you want our lives to be a symphony for you that will draw others to know you, to hear that beautiful music, heavenly music. Help us, Lord, to stop performing. Lord, to rely upon you, to see that you are superior in all things and that we can trust you, that you meet every need that we have, that you make us complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.